Read a story about a church that a pastor felt that they needed a pulpit that could come up from the floor so you didn't have to move this all the time. And after the pastor made that request, one of the church members says, "Yeah, we need one of those things to lower the pastor when we think he's supposed to be done." So, let's stick with this for now, okay? In recent years, Jesus Christ has gotten a lot of attention in both the media and popular culture. It started with the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets. Anybody have one of those? It escalated with Mel Gibson's blockbuster, The Passion of the Christ. And then it hit the fashion industry. I don't know if you've seen these, but a Los Angeles company called Teenage Millionaire makes shirts that say, "Jesus is my homeboy." They were so hot in Hollywood that celebrities like Madonna, Pamela Anderson, Ben Affleck, and Ashton Kutcher had been spotted wearing them. It makes you wonder, is Christ really becoming more popular? Or has associating oneself with Jesus simply become the cool thing to do? Well, 16-year-old Jeannie Munger of Brookville, Florida, saw a white "Jesus is my homeboy" t-shirt, and she had to have it. But Jeannie's an atheist who thinks religion constrains people. The shirt was funny to her, the mocking of Jesus, she figured. So she psyched herself up to wear it. She wore it to school for the first time. Her mom was a Methodist. She was against it, and Jeannie figured that school administrators would be too. So this wannabe rebel arrived at Nature Coast Technical High School with "Jesus is my homeboy" across her chest for all to see. But interestingly, there was no firestorm of protest. Some of her church-going peers thought the shirt was great, and they mistook her for a believer. Others just laughed and pointed as she walked by. So after a few uneventful wears, Jeannie tucked her homeboy away. Statistics may convince you that Jesus is popular as well. 84% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. 82% believe Christ is God or the Son of God. 79% believe that He was born of the Virgin Mary without a human father. 78% believe Jesus rose from the dead. 75% say Christ was sent to earth to absolve mankind of sin. And 52% believe that Jesus will return to earth someday. However, statistics also point out that many Americans do not accept and follow the perfect and only Savior as taught by the Bible. More than 2 out of every 5 adults, 41%, believe that when Jesus Christ lived on this earth, He committed sins. 41%. Only 45% believe that when they die, that they'll go to heaven because they've confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Plus, only 54% say they are absolutely committed to the Christian faith. Even worse, we find that there are some Americans who would like to remove Jesus from our culture. Whether that be the holiday we call Christmas, praying in Jesus' name, or speaking about Him in public places. So despite the widely held belief that America is a Christian nation, we see a very mixed reaction to the person of Jesus. Some really do love Him. Others pay Him lip service. While others would like it if He and His followers would just leave this country. Those different responses to Christ really shouldn't surprise us. For since the time Jesus came and lived on earth, there have been all kinds of reactions to Him. King Herod was threatened by Him. Crowds followed him. The disciples left everything to be taught by him. Some deserted him because his teaching was too hard, and the religious leaders plotted how they might kill him. What's more, since the beginning of his church, people have displayed mixed reactions to the gospel of Christ. This is seen on several occasions in the New Testament book of Acts, but especially on Paul's first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch. You've seen the event dramatized on video. Let's now take a look at the experience in God's Word. Again, Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Those of you who have studied this New Testament book know that Paul and Barnabas were first prayed for by the church in Antioch, Syria, a different Antioch, and then, in obedience to the Great Commission, sent off to preach the good news of Christ in places that had never heard the gospel before. Led by the Holy Spirit, they traveled to the Mediterranean port city of Seleucia. And then they sailed by boat to Barnabas' home island of Cyprus. And after they had proclaimed the word of God there, they traveled by boat about 200 miles north to Paul's home region of Asia Minor, what is today known as the nation of Turkey. We see that the missionaries landed in the town of Perga, but they went up to the city of Antioch in the district of Pisidia, which was an important civil and military center of the Romans, about 3,600 feet above sea level. Sometimes we kind of read through stuff and we don't think about the implications of where places are. One commentator says that the road from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, some 100 miles away, was difficult and dangerous. It wound its way through rugged Taurus Mountains, clinging to cliffs that ascended to dizzying heights. The Taurus Mountains were notorious for the robber bands who infested them. Those brigands who had plagued Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus were still unsubdued in Paul's time. And when Paul wrote, "I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers," he may well have had this journey from Perga to Pisidia and Antioch in mind. The apostles' method of preaching the gospel was not like Billy Graham's contemporary crusade strategy. He didn't have the benefit of mobilizing local churches and then renting out stadiums for mass evangelism. Instead, on the Sabbath day, Paul would go to the local Jewish synagogue, and as a visiting rabbi who studied under the great Gamaliel, have the opportunity to freely speak to the congregation about anything that might encourage them spiritually. And we see in verses 16 through 37 of Acts 13, Paul's message to his Jewish and part Gentile audience. It's interesting. It's his first and longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Notice what he does to establish common ground with the people listening. The apostle started with God's special and historical relationship with the people of Israel. He talked about their time in Egypt, the Exodus, the desert wanderings, their conquest of Canaan, the period of the judges, their first king Saul, and their obedient King David. But after he had established his thorough knowledge of Jewish history, Paul made the important connection that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the coming Savior and King that the Old Testament had prophesied. And to prove his point, he next persuasively revealed the evidence. In verses 24 and 25, the apostle talked about how John the Baptist anticipated the coming Christ. In verses 27 through 29, he showed how Jesus' innocence and death on the cross fulfilled the words of the prophets. And in verses 30 through 37, he verified that Christ's resurrection was witnessed by credible people and also supported by the Old Testament scriptures. It's a remarkable sermon when you look at it. Paul masterly proclaimed God's unfolding plan of salvation for Israel and for the world. He showed that the Creator's actions in the past with His chosen people had a purpose and were leading to a solution for the spiritual problem of all mankind. One who could save the world from the presence, power, and penalty of sin. The Apostle's whole premise was that history points to the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Ajith Fernando writes, "Many people fear for the world as they see it heading toward self-destruction through moral degradation, war, or ecological irresponsibility. Many live in cynicism and despair as Savior after Savior fails to satisfy the human thirst for an eternally secure solution to the problems of life. The cyclical view of history, characteristic of Hinduism, which has greatly influenced the New Age movement in the West, adds to this sense of despair, for it does not see history headed for a goal or a consummation." But in contrast, Paul's sermon, his speech, his message in Acts 13 clearly shows that the Lord of the universe is not inactive, that He has not abandoned His creation and let it run its course. Rather, God has acted according to a plan which has been gradually unfolding. In Christ, the desire of the ages is fulfilled. People looking for the meaning of history and thinking they will have to concede that it is meaningless need not come to that gloomy conclusion. There's hope. The plan of the Creator of the universe is being worked out. And such a message can bring hope to hopeless people. It can give security to listeners who come to realize that there may indeed be meaning to the puzzle of life. Tracing the hand of God in the history of the human race creates in some people a desire to join with this most important process in the universe. And that's exactly what Paul wanted his audience to do. He didn't just want the people in that synagogue back then to have head knowledge about God's historical plan of salvation. He pushed for a heart response. Notice next in verses 38 through 39, Paul's invitation. First, he offered them forgiveness through Jesus. In verse 38, the apostle declared, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." This would have been a totally new thought to Paul's Jewish audience. Their understanding of obtaining forgiveness back then would have been through the sacrifice of animals or the high priest's offering made for the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement. And Paul was saying, folks, there's a new way. A new way to be pardoned from your offenses against Holy God. He was telling them, as he wrote Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men." The question often comes, why is Jesus the only way to find forgiveness? And the answer is because only Christ's sinless sacrifice and shed blood could pay the penalty for our sin and remove them from us. If Jesus was a sinner, as some Americans believe, He would not qualify to be a Savior, and He would need His own sins forgiven to find peace with God. But Scripture teaches us that He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world. There's a woman named Marjorie Holmes who was struggling with some past failures in her life. She got a real interesting letter from a friend. The stationery recounted a visit this woman had with her granddaughter when they went to see a plane right messages in the sky. You've seen those planes that write goofy advertisements in the sky. The young girl loved watching those words being drawn in the air. But she got kind of puzzled when the words started disappearing. She studied the situation for a moment and then suddenly blurted out, "Maybe Jesus has an eraser." I think she was on to something. When we find ourselves wrestling with our own fallen humanity, we can take comfort in the fact that God is able to erase all of our failures with His remarkable eraser. And that eraser is called the cross. Well, Paul not only offered his audience forgiveness through Jesus, but also justification through faith in Jesus. Notice in verse 39, he added, "Through Him," speaking of Christ, "everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." To be justified is to be declared what? Righteous. Declared righteous, or as some people say, just as if I had never sinned. And that's not something any of us can accomplish in our own efforts. There's not one person on earth, I haven't met them yet, that's fully obeyed God's command. We've all broken God's law. We're all unrighteous in God's sight because of our sin nature and our selfish, sinful choices. And yet, despite this reality, pollster George Barna says that 54% of Americans either strongly or somewhat agree that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for other people during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. That's more than half Americans. And just to give you a picture of where we've seen this recently, is in the life of Warren Buffett. Back in June of 2006, the world's second richest man at the time announced that he was going to donate 85% of his $44 billion fortune to five charitable foundations. And commenting on this extreme level of generosity, Buffett said this, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." Well, if that's true, if you and I can be justified by enough good works, I ask you this. If we can earn a place in heaven, why would God go to all the trouble and send Jesus to earth to die for our sins? Why let Christ suffer all the agony and torture of the crucifixion if we can be righteous enough ourselves to be accepted by God? The Heavenly Father is not stupid. He would never have sacrificed His Son to save you and me from sin, death, and hell unless He knew it was impossible for us to be righteous and keep all of His laws. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You know the verses. Romans 3, Paul wrote, "There's no one righteous, not even one. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you believe you are good enough for heaven, you are deceiving yourselves and you're essentially saying this book is wrong. And in addition to that, you're contradicting all the verses of the Bible which teach that we are justified only by faith in Christ. Like Romans 3:22, which says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Or Romans 5, which reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Galatians 2:16, where Paul declared, "So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." You cannot be declared righteous before God until you admit that you are not and believe that Jesus' payment for your sin is the only thing that can make it possible. Some of you remember evangelist Mike Silva. He's spoken a couple of times at Calvary. He tells a personal story which illustrates this truth. He writes, most people would be a little embarrassed to have unexpected company when their house was a mess. Well, it happened to us. My family was staying at a hotel in Nigeria, West Africa. And one day there was a knock on the door. I opened it and I found this smiling Nigerian gentleman ready to clean our room. I was embarrassed. My family had travel bags, curling irons, crumpled clothing, sprawled all across our unmade beds. Wet towels were all over the bathroom floor. I looked at the guy, I apologized profusely, but the young man replied graciously, "No problem, sir. For this reason I have come, to put your things in order." The Bible says this is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do for us, to put our lives in order. He doesn't demand that we first straighten up our mess. Instead, He offers to clean us up. However, if He's going to do that, we must first humbly admit our need, that our lives are messed up, and believe that He is the only one who can do it. Have you done that yet? Or are you trying real hard to be clean and righteous by your own efforts? After Paul offered an invitation of forgiveness and justification through faith in Jesus, he gave his audience a warning. In verses 40 and 41, he quoted from the prophet Habakkuk, where he told of judgments coming to the unbelieving and wicked nation of Judah. So in reality, Paul was saying, believe, people, believe, or you're in for an unpleasant surprise. In the remainder of the chapter, we see the people's different responses to Paul's message. Not only to Paul's message, but also to his invitation and his warning. Notice in verses 42 through 50, the mixed reactions to Jesus, just as today. The first response was a desire to learn more. Verses 42 through 44 tell us, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. A couple of Bible translations say that the people begged Paul and Barnabas to speak the following Sabbath. Many individuals in that congregation and city were hungry for truth. They were honestly seeking spiritual understanding. They were open to hearing God's Word. Maybe that describes where you're at this morning. I don't know. Maybe you're in a place in your life right now where you want to learn more about Jesus. You're not a Christian yet, but you're interested in what the Bible has to say about Him. If that's your place this morning, that's a good place to be. Hebrews 11:6 says that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Many of us sitting in this room were at one time seekers of truth. And we found it. We found truth in the Word and works of Jesus Christ. The last thing I want to do this morning is manipulate your emotions or force you into a relationship with Jesus when you don't understand what that all entails. But I am entirely convinced that if you open your heart and mind to the Bible's teaching, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you need to know to make that decision. So as Max Lucado says, be diligent in your search. Be hungry in your quest. Relentless in your pilgrimage. Step away from the tiny pursuits of possessions and positions and seek your King. Don't be satisfied with angels. Don't be content with stars in the sky. Seek Him, Jesus, as the shepherds did. Long for him as Simeon did. Worship him as the wise men did. Do as John and Andrew did. Ask for his address. Do as Matthew. Invite Jesus into your house. Imitate Zacchaeus. Risk whatever it takes to see Christ. A second response we see to Paul's message about Christ is hostility and persecution. Verse 45 says, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying." The Message Bible says they tore into Paul, contradicting everything he was saying, making an ugly scene. And verse 50 tells us how much opposition they faced. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. We shouldn't be surprised by this kind of response, by an unfriendly reaction to the gospel of Christ. Jesus taught his disciples, "Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Why the opposition to the gospel of Christ? Well, think about it. Some people are very offended by the truth that says they are sinners who need to be forgiven to be made right with God. And they hear a message about sin, and it makes them either feel guilty or it makes them feel angry. Therefore, they display hostility to both the message and the messenger. For example, last summer, there was a Christian film that was the target of opposition. Facing the Giants, any of you seen it? Facing the Giants is an evangelistic movie that was made by Alex and Stephen Kendrick that tells the story of a football coach's spiritual life. It was in the theaters, not in a wide way, but it made the theaters. And that movie has no drugs, no sex, no profanity, and therefore the filmmakers believe that it would receive a G rating if ever reviewed by the Motion Picture Association of America. But after the movie was picked up by a distributor called Provident Films and scheduled for limited release in the fall of 2006, the Motion Picture Association of America rated Facing the Giants PG, meaning that children needed parental guidance to see it. The reason for the MPAA's decision? Too much Christianity. The movie is filled with miracles, prayer, and even a presentation of the gospel. Too much Christianity. When asked about the decision, Chris Feuer, vice president of marketing at Provident Film, said, "The panel decided that the movie was heavily laden with messages from one religion and that this might offend people from other religions." Gene Edward Vase says it's important that they use the word proselytizing when they talked about giving the movie PG. Christianity may become the next sex and violence, and the day may come when a movie will get an R for religion. One more response we see in this passage toward the gospel of Christ. It's honor and belief. Verse 48 reads, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Some of you may have a Bible translation that says they glorified the word of the Lord, meaning they gave high esteem and praise to it. Why they do this? Because the message of salvation was rejected by the Jews and then it was offered to them. It brought them great joy to know that forgiveness and justification, which comes through faith in Jesus, could be theirs. They were considered outsiders to the things of God, but now salvation was available to them. And the cool thing is that offer of salvation is still available to us Gentiles today. Over and over again, the Bible invites all men to believe. John said, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In the book of Acts, we read, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You know, John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so I ask you, have you honored the Word of God by believing in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you to save you from your sins? A lot of you know actress Patricia Heaton. She's a former star of Everybody Loves Raymond, and she's also a Christian. She said this, I think Jesus is a scary subject. God, you can make into anything you want. But confronted with Jesus, you have to say, I believe in Him or I don't. It's very powerful. What's your response to the person and work of Jesus Christ? What's your reaction? Is it a desire to learn more about Him? Is it hostility? You don't like this message of sin and forgiveness? Is it honor and belief? The thing is, you can't be neutral on this topic. You are either investigating Jesus, rejecting Jesus, or you have received Him as your personal Lord and Savior. I do what Paul did that day in that synagogue. I invite you to receive forgiveness and justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you are here this morning and you've known Bible trivia about you. You've had Sunday school lessons about Jesus. You know Bible facts about Jesus. But you don't know Jesus as your forgiver. You don't know Jesus as your justifier. And it could be that this morning you are appointed to believe. And the Spirit of God is calling you, is drawing you to faith in the Savior. If that's so, listen to His voice. And receive the joy that the Gentiles had. We're going to close with an affirmation of faith. And if you want to become a believer this morning, I invite you to come. Or you can come up after the song is done. I'll be at the front this morning. For anyone, maybe you're just searching, I'd love to talk with you. But this is a morning to believe. And for those of you here, many who have already done that, let's sing this song as an affirmation of our faith. And commit ourselves to an even deeper level, a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Let's stand together.